So the fall is here, and I don't know what that means at your house, but one of the things that I love about the fall is I can turn on the oven without feeling like I'm spending $1,000 on the air conditioning to compensate for the oven. And one of the things that a couple years ago my family fell in love with was the pumpkin cream cheese muffins at Starbucks. I know Starbucks is kind of like a controversial thing. I'm not going there. But we do like those pumpkin cream cheese muffins. But really, my biggest offense with them is they wanted to charge you $4 a muffin. And I have five people in my family, which meant every time we would go and get a treat, it was $20 worth of muffins, not to mention the overpriced coffees. And so I was going into debt, and I was, I'm just kidding. I wasn't really going into debt, but I wanted a solution, and I'm cheap. So I went online and looked up like a copycat recipe, and I started making these muffins. And then when you get the muffins, you start to tweak them in the ways that you like, you know? So you're like more cream cheese cake in the middle of the muffin. And I don't want a little bloom on top of my muffin. I want a giant muffin top, right? And so we would do these various things, and turned out, not long later, we really started to like these muffins better than those muffins. And we would start to share them with people who would come over to our house. You know, the kids would have people spend the night or whatever, and we would share them, and they, too, would start to like these muffins. And they became these infamous muffins. And I don't know if you have a recipe like that. Maybe your grandma made lasagna, or you smoke turkeys, or I don't know what it is you might do, but some of the times these things that we love live in infamy in our houses. And we love to share them with people, and we love to talk with people about them. Well, today, we are going to be in Psalm 145, and David is going to be sharing with us how he has grown to appreciate the greatness of who God is and what God has done and how that overflows in his life with praise and with sharing. Before we do that, though, let's pray together. Father, help us to see your majesty and your splendor. God, help us to overcome our struggle in the flesh to see you as you truly are. May the descriptions in this text, which can so easily slip past us without exciting our hearts, ignite us with passion and joy. Fill our affections with a craving for your goodness. Fill our minds with understanding of who you are and what you've done and are doing in this world. Give us eyes to see, hearts that understand. Do this supernatural work among us, we pray. I've asked Cole Bredo if he would come and read scripture with us this morning. So if you're able, would you stand and we'll read together.
Like Ryan said, my name is Cole Bredo. He asked me to come and read Psalm 145 for you guys, and it'll feel familiar because our worship leader, Jeremy, actually read the first part of it. He led you guys, so if there's no thunder here, it's because Jeremy stole it from me. Starting in verse 1, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.
Thank you, Cole. Appreciate it. Felt like a lot of thunder to me. I've titled our sermon today, Great is the Lord and Greatly to be Praised. I was looking, you know, what should I title this? And I thought I would let God title it. That's what he said in verse 3 of the poem, right, of the psalm. And the reason is because I think there's a division within this psalm of two real focuses, two interests in the psalm. And one is to think about the greatness of our God, who he is, what makes him great. And then the second is to respond to that greatness with praise. So I'm going to go through the stanzas kind of moving back and forth a little bit. So grant me a little bit of leniency there. We won't be moving top to bottom. We'll be jumping around a little bit. But I want to start off in verses 8 and 9. Great is the Lord. David repeats a common saying that was spoken multiple times in the Old Testament. The phrase really originates in Exodus 34:6, where God is speaking to Moses. And it is God telling us who he is. Do you remember the story? The Israelites had gotten out of Egypt, and they walked through the ocean, and then the ocean collapsed on the people who were pursuing them behind them, and they go to this mountain, and Moses goes up to the top of the mountain to get the Ten Commandments. We don't really know the Ten Commandments yet, but he goes up to the top of the mountain to talk with God, and the people get bored. They're like, man, Moses has been up there a real long time. And so they sat down chairs, and they patiently waited at the bottom for Moses to bring them down whatever God had said to them. Is that how that story goes? No, they're bored, and they're like, hey, what if, and I got a brilliant idea here, what if we melt down our jewelry, we can make it into a calf, and we could worship that? Like, I mean, it wasn't like one man who was like, let's do this, and like, that is a bad idea. No, they're like, yeah, that's a good idea. Here's some jewelry, you know, let's do this thing. And I don't know when you read that story, but I'm always like, what were you guys thinking? Like, you literally just did this. And then I think, man, their hearts were so fickle. I'm so glad my heart is never fickle before the Lord. It's not as if God does anything gracious in my life and saving in my life, and then I would just go on and focus on other things. That's sarcasm. Moses, in this story, cries out to God, and he says, be merciful on them, God. Be merciful on this people who just had this fickle heart to you. And so this is what God tells him. These are God's words. Exodus 34:6 and 7a. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God is telling Moses that he's merciful, that he's gracious, that he's slow to anger, that he's abounding in steadfast love. This is perhaps one of the most significant verses in your Bible. Why? It's not secondhand information. It's not just testimony, not that testimony isn't powerful. It is literally God telling us who he is. It is the characteristics of God as defined by God. And this description appears more than once in the Old Testament. And the reason it appears more than once is because God told his people, and Moses said, this is what God said about himself. And so every time Israel got into trouble, and by trouble I mean disobedience, rebelling and rejecting God, and they began to feel the consequences and the weight of that rebellion, they would come to God in repentance with a broken heart, and they would say, God, you have said that this is who you are, and we realize what we've done, and we're crying out to you based on your character. And God would respond. In this psalm, Psalm 145, David echoes the declaration of Moses, the declaration of God himself. He says in verse 8, the Lord is a gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. It's almost literally word for word, right? Verse 9, he paraphrases, summarizes maybe, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. In David recalling this characteristic of God, he is establishing the foundation for the greatness of God. What makes him great? These characteristics make him great. When I spoke a few weeks ago, I mentioned that mercy can often be thought of as not getting the negative consequences that we deserve, and grace can often be getting blessing that we have not adequately earned. Now, admittedly, these words have a lot of potential overlap, mercy and grace. But yet, there is a way in which they have a distinct focus. God is gracious. He gives you good that you did not earn. Can you think about ways that God has brought good into your life? Ways that you didn't deserve? Take a minute. Don't let this just be a truth that David tells us. Think about how it's true. Theologians categorize grace into a couple of distinct ways, common grace and special grace or saving grace. Common grace is grace that he makes available to his entire creation. Things like the gift of being able to see or hear or experiencing joy in relationships with others. God as the creator has designed so much good into his creation. You know how Genesis 1 plays out? God does this, and God does that on day one, and God saw that it was good, sometimes even very good. There is good and very good that is in the creation that we all get to enjoy all the time because our God is great. He's brought us grace. Do you like the way that the seasons work? I mean, some of you might not have a favorite season, you know, but that's grace. Do you love the feel of the warm sun on your skin in the late spring as the summer begins to come and the trees begin to bloom? That's grace. That's good. Do you love the feeling of crisp air in your lungs on a fall evening? That's grace. The mist of water floating in the air at the bottom of a waterfall? Grace. The joy in the belly laugh of a toddler? It's grace. Beauty in an intricately designed ecosystem. Grace. You did nothing to deserve any of that. And yet God brought all that goodness and way more into your life because he is great. Of course, there's also a grace which flows from God that theologians call a special grace or a saving grace. It's the grace available to those who embrace Christ, those who are trusting in the work of Christ to cover their sins, the mercy that they're dependent on. But it's not just mercy in that grace of Christ. It is also the things that come with that salvation. The fact that the Spirit of God indwells us is a gift you did not earn, and yet it is a presence in your life that is powerful. It connects you to God and enables you to understand his word. It enables you to operate with gifts to serve others in the body of Christ for the building up of the church. You've been invited by your dad to go to work. Let's take your kid to work day, and God has said, come with me, let's go work together. That is grace, that he would use you, that he is using you, that he gifts you. All of that is grace. It is a testimony to the greatness of our God. God's gracious, but he's also merciful. despite our disobedience, despite our rebellion, despite our faithlessness, God forgives us when we cry out to him. He makes a way for us to be restored in relationship with him. He makes us righteous through Christ's death and resurrection. The Bible, from cover to cover, is about the mercy of God. Brad has been going through Psalms, Messianic Psalms, as we've been going through this series. Way back, as they were writing songs to sing, they were singing about the Messiah. They were singing about mercy from God, salvation from God. It was in the beginning of Genesis when there was a proto-evangelium, where there was a promise that was given about a Savior that would come and help us with sin, and it goes all the way through to the book of Revelation. Every chapter, every book in the Bible is talking about the mercy of God. It's helping us understand who he is and how he's working towards our salvation. I encourage you, if you haven't embraced grace, mercy available in Christ through repentance, through faith, through believing in the work of the cross, I encourage you, talk with someone about what the gospel is. Talk with them about the mercy that's available. Talk with someone here who maybe invited you, someone who knows their Bible and who could help you understand what we are invited to participate in. Of course, all of our pastors, our elders here would love to talk with you. Get involved in a small group. Talk with somebody. Don't assume you know the gospel because you have a smidgen of understanding about it. Make sure you understand it with clarity. Now, despite our culture's impression that God is an angry God with a magnifying glass burning ants, he testifies about himself that he is slow to anger. I don't know how many of you are parents in the room, but I'm a parent. And as a parent, occasionally I give my children instruction. And as I give them the instruction, they don't always say, "Yes, Dad, we would love to do that. How wise and smart of you to give us this instruction." And often I get a little cranky with my kids. Generally, it's mostly closely associated with how long ago I ate, but not always. Sometimes I'm just upset that they failed to do what I asked. Sometimes I feel disrespected by the fact that they're ignoring me and I'm mad. Perhaps you have felt that kind of anger yourself, whether you're a parent or not. One big difference between me and God is God has the right to get angry. Do you remember couple weeks ago, we talked about Psalm 51, and David said, "Before you and you alone have I sinned, God," right? He was talking about it was God alone who could really hold him accountable for what he had done. It was his standard that he had broken, and God has the right to be angry. And it doesn't say God is not angry. It says God is slow to anger. Yet even though he has the right to be angry with us, God does not have a disposition that says, "I'm going to rush to that." He says, "I'm going to be slow to that." And as a matter of fact, when you read through your Old Testament scriptures, what you find is that when God brings his wrath and his judgment on his people, it's in a brokenness over their state of sin and in a desire to draw them back. There's a certain beauty even in the wrath of God in the scripture. Not only is he not quick to get angry, but he is abounding in steadfast love. The word here is hesed. It's a word in which there's not a lot of great English combination. This idea of steadfast. Have you ever been out on a walk and you saw a giant rock? I don't mean like a giant rock like that. I mean like a boulder, huge. Not like a mountain, but like a boulder with no friends. Have you ever seen a boulder with no friends? Those things kind of cause me to wonder, like, how did this boulder get here, but he doesn't have any friend boulders here? Giant rock standing out there. When you think about the hesed, you think about this immovable, unchangeable presence of the love of God. It is not going anywhere. It is steadfast. It's not going to roll down the hill. It's not going to erode away. It stands the test of time. God's love for his children, his hesed, is his steadfast, immovable love toward us. In verse 9, David rephrases these characteristics of God by summarizing him as good to all and merciful to all that he has made. When you think about what makes God great, these self-revealed characteristics ought to come to your mind. You should plant them there. God told you who he was through what he said to Moses. That's what makes him great. But don't just know these as true. Think about how they are true in your life. How has God shown you mercy? Where has he extended his grace to you? Where has his anger been patient? Where has his love been faithful? When we know the answers to those questions, it increases our propensity to praise. When it's not just something the teacher told us was true, but something we've experienced as true in our life, we know it to be true. When David is speaking these words in the psalm, I don't believe he's just quoting from Moses in Exodus 34. I believe he's experienced this truth about God. In fact, in verses 14 through 20, David describes to us what he has learned about how God is great. Now, I want to take a little rabbit trail here for just a second. I don't know what Bible version you're using. If you're using ESV, there's little brackets around the end of verse 13. Your verse might not even have the end of 13. Your version might not even have the verse 13. I want to explain to you what's going on there. So this Psalm 145 is actually an acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. And so as you move through it, each of the sentences, stanzas, lines begins with the beginning of a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, a word. It's part of poetry. It's totally lost on you and I because we don't know Hebrew, so I'm not really bringing it too much into the lesson today. However, it's relevant to 13b. And the reason it's relevant is because the earliest manuscripts of the Bible that we have, as we've gone and collected and found them, doesn't have this verse. And yet, this letter's missing from the acrostic in the earliest version. So we've got all the other letters, but not this one. And so this is why they've included it there for you. Some manuscripts have it, but the earliest ones don't. So was it there or wasn't it? It's a good question, hence the brackets. So does this mean that the Bible's not reliable? I mean, if they don't really even know what was in there, how well has it been preserved? How reliable is it? Well, I don't know what other history books you're reading, but how many of them bracket the things that may or may not be true? How many of them are intellectually honest enough to say, hey, we don't know if this was in there or not? And the fact that there are brackets about the things that are in question, what does that tell you about the other 99.9% of your Bibles that doesn't have brackets around it? It has been vetted. It has been secured. It is authenticated as we go back and we're using historical accuracy. We are being as honest as we can be about the text of God's word. So see the brackets. Give it the appropriate amount of weight it deserves. Enjoy that at some point in time, somebody added that letter back to the acrostic. And you know what? It says just about the same exact thing as verse 17 says. But one thing you can know for sure is God's word is reliable. And this is another case of evidence for that. We're actually going to get into verse 13 when I talk about 17 a little later, but I thought that would be helpful for you to know and useful to you if it created any source of doubt. In verses 14 through 16, David reflects on God as being generous to the humble of heart and the humble of circumstance. In verse 14, he says, God upholds those who are falling. This is a poetic reference to those whose circumstances are undesirable. In other words, if things are happening in your life and they're not the way you desire, they're not the way that most of us would desire, God takes those kind of people and he keeps them from falling. He holds them up when it feels like you're going to crash into eternity. In it says he raises up the bowed down, the humble of heart, those who had the humility to say, I am in desperate need of you guys, you God. Verse 15, God provides food to those who look to him. In verse 16, he satisfies the desire of every living thing from his hand. Each of these lines speak of God being generous in his role as provider to those in need. Who do you know who is in need? All of us. All of us are desperately in need. Don't forget, this is a line being written by a king. And not only can we look in the Old Testament and find God faithfully meeting the needs of those who were falling as he upheld them, those who were broken and contrite of heart, would he intervene in their lives in saving ways. He injected this into the law that he gave to his people. The very rules that he set up for his people, he said, you will care for the poor. You will meet the needs of those who have needs. I will set it up in your culture, in your laws, in your expectations. Jesus fulfilled this and followed this through. He walked this out in ministry. He built this into his disciples. James tells us to look after orphans and widows. God not only showed attention to those in need, I would go as far as to say that he showed special attention to those in need throughout the scripture. Deeply rooted in God's greatness is his disposition to meet the needs of his creation. He has not forgotten any of us, even when our circumstances leave us wondering. How has God upheld you while you were falling? How has he upheld you? How has God opened his hand to you? Think of real answers to those questions. They may be rhetorical in their sense of verbal response here, but they are not rhetorical in the sense of, I want you to think of something. Because if you truly are to praise God for his greatness, you need to have a root of understanding of what makes him great and how he has been great to you. And he has. He has declared it in his word, and I have seen it in my life. I have seen it in many of your lives. In verse 17, as well as the bracketed half of 13, David echoes the sentiment of the verses 8 and 9. He focuses on the kindness of God and all his works. The works of God are good because they are produced out of his character. The word kind is kind of a summary of his patience, his graciousness, his mercy. God is kind. It is a simple word, but it roots itself deeply. From the rich soil of God's character, we reap a harvest of kind works from God. In the first half of verse 17, God is righteous in how many of his ways? All of his ways. How many of the things that God does are right? All. What I'm drawn to notice in these verses is how all that God does is righteous. All his ways are kind. A quick scan of verses 8 through 20 in your ESV, in the ESV translation, includes the word all 16 times. The comprehensive nature and expression of God's goodness is all-inclusive. He extends his goodness to all. Verses 18 through 20 speak of how God is responsive to his creation. The God of the universe responds to his creation. He interacts with us. No, more than that, he hears our cries and brings good into our lives. Verse 18, he is near to all who call on him. This is a significant statement. Do you know who wrote it? Who wrote the psalm? David. Have you read any of David's other psalms? They begin with words like, where are you, God? How could you abandon me, God? This is who David was. This is the kind of stuff he wrestled with. And yet when he gets to Psalm 145, he says, you are near to all who call on you. Who better to testify that the truth that he found is that God was near him even when he admitted he didn't feel it at times? He found out that God was in fact near to him the whole time. What a testimony. Not somebody who's going to whitewash the whole situation and say, you know what, isn't God great? Isn't he lovely? Never a hard time for me. No, he was the one who wrote, where are you, God? He can come up with the understanding that God is near to those who cry out to him, to all substantive in my book. Verse 19 says that God fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears and saves those who cry out to him. Now, I think this is lost on us because we've always kind of had this understanding about how God ought to work. But I just want to express to you for a second an idea, a little homework assignment that you may or may not need to do. You might know the answer. If not, I want you to try it out. Monday, let's just give it one day. Monday, I want you to call up Gavin Newsom. I'd like you to call him and just chat with him about some of your concerns and see how responsive he is. This isn't a political statement. It's pretty practical, actually. I would like you to call up Joe Biden and just check in with him and say, these are some of the concerns on my heart. These are some of my worries, my fears, and I want you to see how he responds. How do you think that will work out? I don't care what political party those guys are from, if they're Republican or Democrat or independent or who knows, Green Party, whatever, it doesn't really matter. None of those people are calling you back because they can't possibly do that. If all of their constituents called them and said, hey, these are my concerns, these are my things, and they just picked up the phone every time, they would never sleep. They would never get anything done. It's totally impractical, and so they will not call you back. You will speak with an intern. You will speak with a voicemail. You will not find a number. You can write a letter to the ether if you want. Somebody, not them, will send you back a form letter. Do you know who won't do that? God! Is that not amazing? The creator of the universe who isn't just watching over the people of California or the people of the United States, but he's watching over the entirety of his creation throughout time. Willing to chat with you and not just listen to you but have a responsive relationship with you. That is great. It is amazing. Verse 20, God preserves all who love him. Jesus says to love God is to obey his commandments, and I'm sure that there is a certain way in which we, our lives are preserved by walking in obedience to God. But I also believe that David is speaking of more than just that. I think he's speaking from a place of experience that when he expresses his love to God, he observes the presence and preservation of God in his life. He says, I have tested this. I know this is true. God is building meaningful relationships with those of his creation who fear him, who cry out to him, who love him. That's amazing. I've been listing off so many attributes of God that demonstrate his greatness, and we've been talking about the works that God has done and does even in our own lives. Verse 3 says, God is great. In fact, it says his greatness is unsearchable in the ESV. I know we like the ESV a lot around here or whatever, but I actually like the NIV here. It uses a different word. It says that the greatness of God is unfathomable. Do you know what a fathom is? Fathom is 6 feet. Fathom is usually meant to measure the depth of water. So you would go, oh, that's 15 fathoms or, you know, whatever the boats would, that's how they would use that. Well, the Mariana Trench is the deepest known place on Earth. And it's 6,000 fathoms deep. It's about 7 miles. That's pretty deep, isn't it? That's pretty rich. It's amazing to me that we can measure down 7 miles. This text is telling us that the greatness of God is so deep that the Mariana Trench, the 7 miles deep that is, we can measure that, but we can't measure how rich and deep the greatness of God is. You can go down in it, you can swim in it, you can snorkel in it, you can scuba it, you can do whatever you want in it, and you can get deeper and deeper and deeper, and you will not exhaust God's greatness. You will discover more and more of the richness of God. His greatness is unfathomable. How do we respond to a God who is immeasurably great? I believe we admire and praise him. This is the second focus that I see in this psalm. The dominant focus of the psalm is the logical and necessary response to God's greatness is a correlatingly great amount of praise. So these psalms are in the end of 150 compiled psalms. The end chapters here are kind of a focus. They end with a crescendo and a focus on this praising of God. Psalm 145 is a part of those. It says we're gonna reflect and praise on the worthy name of our God. I love how the first two verses in Psalm 145, David pulls out his thesaurus. You know? He doesn't just say, I praise God, 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 I praise God. He's like, let's get some more words. We need some more words for this. I extol God. I want to bless God. I want to praise God. He's using all these words because he's grabbing all these concepts. He wants the cacophony of God's greatness to be met with a cacophony of praise. He's using all the language at his disposal to adequately respond to the greatness of God. Have you ever thought about that? What's the difference between extolling and praising? What's the difference between extolling and praising and blessing? In some ways, they're capturing the same thing, but in some ways, they're nuanced, right? Extolling captures the exuberance of praise. Blessing acknowledges the interrelational play between us and God that we are praising. I believe that David is calling us to more than just one note of praise, more than just one type of praise. How can you praise God? Well, we come on Sunday morning and Jeremy leads us in praise, right? We're singing songs. You can do praise with your mouth, with your heart. You can lift up your hands as a demonstration of what's going on in your heart and your mind. And that's praise. You can praise God when you serve in church or when you love the unlovable. You can praise God in a number of ways. Don't let your praise be limited to one note or one instrument. Create in your life a symphony of praise. Let everything that you do in life be a response of praise to the greatness of your God. In verses 4 through 7, our praise finds itself expressed toward one another. It says one generation will commend God's works to the next. We're going to tell our children and we're going to tell our grandchildren. Do you want to know how we praise at Neighborhood Church? We invest in children's ministry. We have children's church. We have Sunday school. We have junior high. We have Awana. We have high school. We are pouring ourselves in. We're meeting out on the campuses of schools. We want to tell the next generation about the greatness of our God. It was going to praise from our lips. We will speak of it. David says in verse 5 that he will meditate on the wondrous works and the splendor of his majesty. He's going to train his mind to linger on the goodness of God. He will study the facets of God's work and see how they reflect his greatness. In our entertainment culture, our minds have been weakened to linger our thoughts. We can think about the size of a goldfish, right? Like, we just want to change this, change that. You know, how can I pay attention to some guy who's preaching the word for 40 minutes? You know, I need a funny story. I need him to get excited. We have not trained our brains, right? Like, we don't think hard anymore, it seems like. Or at least if we do, it's going to take effort. And David says, meditate on the works of God. Meditate on his greatness. Strengthen your ability to focus. Meditating is concentrating and dwelling on particular words in Scripture or verses or even sections. It isn't assuming we know what it's meaning or saying just by a quick glance or a read. It's wondering why the author chose the word that they chose. It's reflecting on other biblical stories or even personal experiences which harmonize with the truth that we're meditating on. It's stepping back and marveling over the beauty of what's being said, and then allowing what God reveals to us to be fuel for our praise. In verse 6, David says that those who have seen the Lord's goodness will speak of his awesome deeds. They will declare his greatness. It's not just private conversation with God. Oh, God, you're great. You're wonderful. I want to tell you all about it. It is also speaking to the world around us about his greatness. The people who are sitting on your right and left, the people in your family, the friends that you live by, the neighbor that you talk with, the lady at the grocery store, whoever it is, it's allowing our understanding of the greatness to flow out of us, out of the words that we speak. Well, why are we going down on the 26th to play games and hand out candy? Are we the church of candy and games? We're just spreading the gospel of game candy. No, that's not what we're about. We're going to go down there to be a blessing to the community in the hopes that we might build relationship with people, because we know that when we build relationship with people, the church is a speaker of the gospel, a speaker of grace, a proclaimer of the goodness of God. That's why we're going down there. We want to be among the people that we might pour forth the praise and speak of the goodness of our God. I mean, I'm not against candy, but I'm way more about the gospel. I'm way more about hope. I'm way more about Jesus. One is just a means to the other. In verses 10 through 13, David frames our testimony around this kingdom language. Four times it speaks of God's kingdom, once of his dominion. I hope you took the opportunity to be at Nick's class. One of the foundational truths for our understanding of how we ought to engage in politics was to understand that we are a part of a kingdom and that we have a king that is our first and foremost Jesus. And everything else about us flows out of that. David is talking about that here in the psalm. He understands that he's a part of the kingdom of God and that God is his king and that it will endure throughout all generations. David calls people to speak of God's kingdom. Now, David moves back and forth in this psalm. He moves from, I will, I am, I speak, I proclaim, to we ought, you should, we will, all flesh. He moves back and forth between what he himself is committed to based on his understanding of the greatness of God and what is the obvious right response that will eventually flow from the rest of creation. David concludes well in verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. My mouth will respond in the only reasonable way. I love how this psalm comes full circle from Psalm 51. So you remember in Psalm 51, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this. David says, when he's found out in sin, please, God, don't take your spirit from me. Please, God, let me continue to speak your greatness to your people. Please don't steal. Please don't take this opportunity from me. And God did give him mercy. Psalm 145 is David fulfilling what he said he would do. It is David saying, I am going to proclaim, I am going to teach the next generation, I'm going to tell of his greatness, and I'm going to encourage others to do the same. David, his testimony leaves us with a question. How will you respond to God's greatness? If God is great, how will you respond to that? Indifference? Praise? What will your praise look like? How has he been great? Can you see it? Have you experienced it? What will you do with what you've seen and heard? To pull from the words of Joshua, as for me and my house, we will praise the Lord. Let's sing together.